This morning, we continue in our study of Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 1. So if you turn there, we'll begin reading our text for this morning in verses 18 through 20. Romans 1 and verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Without beginning on too somber a note today, family, this morning's text continues to carry us down the path of discussion on the sinfulness of man and the revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says in verse 18, as you'll recall from verses 16 and 17, church, Paul has sort of shifted gears from what was a theologically meaningful introduction in verses 1 through 15, to be sure, but he's moved now to his primary theme or intent in writing the letter, which was to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and that they would be established or strengthened in the faith. He said he wanted to obtain some fruit from amongst them. And he has noted, as we saw over the course of 2 weeks, both in Doug's teaching and then in my sort of long-form review last week, that Paul is eager to preach this gospel to them, that he is in fact unashamed of it, he says. He's unashamed of it because the good news of salvation, the truth that man can be made righteous before God by faith in Him alone, is in fact, you remember, the very power of God, he says, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the dunamis, the word from which we get our word dynamite. It is the message concerning God's Son that carries with it the very power to save the eternal souls of human beings. I don't mean by this, by the way, that the message is a kind of magical incantation. It's not what I mean, but rather that it is powerful in the hand of God. It is the message through which, when activated by or coupled with faith, God exerts His saving power in the heart of a person and regenerates them. He makes them alive and indwells them with His Spirit and adopts them into His family as a treasured and redeemed and righteous son or daughter of the living God. That is why Paul is unashamed of this message. This is why he is unashamed to proclaim it. And this is why he is unashamed of its content. That is, he is unashamed of the particulars of its message. Okay? He's unashamed of the particulars of this message. And even when those particulars are unpopular or are difficult to receive, the reality, church, as we saw last time, is that the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of a crucified Messiah, the message that only by faith in Christ Jesus can we be made right with God, this message is an absurdity in the eyes of the world. It is offensive. It is, the scriptures tell us, a stumbling block to the Jews. And as he says, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And a part of that seemingly foolish message are many things. There are many things in that foolish message about which even the church today doesn't like to address or speak about, let alone those who don't know the Lord or fear Him. Things that aren't talked about or focused on for various reasons, many of which have to do with it not being uplifting enough or being sufficiently encouraging to people or simply because there is a fear that they just won't be accepted. There may be other reasons for this, but whatever the reason, The reality is that sermons on Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 are few and far between, because in them, the truth about human beings and their utter corruption and sinfulness is laid bare. And more than this, God's response to that sinfulness is made plain, and we don't like it. And we discussed this some last week. It hits at our pride. Maybe more than that, it may contradict our fundamental beliefs about the nature of people and the people we love in our lives. And it challenges our view of the one who we love the most, ourselves. And we just don't like to hear it. And the idea that God stands in judgment of this wickedness, that all men stand condemned before Him, frankly, is frightening. But it is also, to sinful men, infuriating to have to accept the truth that we are accountable to our Maker for doing the things that we want to do, even when those things dishonor Him and are in defiance of what He has commanded. We just don't like it. And yet, if we are faithful, church, to the Lord and to His Word, if we are to truly believe in Him and to truly believe in the gospel, His gospel, we are called to accept and embrace all of His gospel. And like Paul, to be unashamed of all of it. As whether we like it or not, it is descriptive of reality. It is truth. It is the eternal Word of God to which every person will be held accountable. And the starting point of that message, the place that Paul begins his proclamation of the gospel message to the Romans, is the sinfulness of all men. This is where the gospel begins. It's where Paul begins in Romans, the sinfulness of all men and the just and righteous wrath of God against him for it. This is where the gospel begins, church. And a gospel that leaves out this reality, this truth, is not the gospel message of the Bible. It's even caricatured in church, right? Oh, they gave a fire and brimstone message. It's sort of mocked, right? We don't want to talk about this, but it's the beginning of the gospel. The sinfulness of men and the wrath of God against him for it. Now, I'd make a couple of notes on this before we tackle our text for this morning, all right? And the first comment I'd make regards what I mentioned a moment ago regarding the power of the gospel to save. All right? The first comment I'd make just before we get into our text regards what I mentioned a moment ago regarding the power of the gospel to save. Church, we needn't be afraid of speaking of the truths concerning man's sinfulness and God's wrath against it relative to evangelism and people's potential resistance and distaste for that. Those things that to our ear or that we feel instinctually will be palatable for people or unpalatable for people have nothing to do with the reality of the saving power of the gospel. These doctrines, sin, the wrath of God, are a part of the gospel. In fact, as I just noted, they are the part that Paul begins with. They are the starting point. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation, including the news about man's sinfulness and God's wrath against it. It is the good news that is used by the Holy Spirit of God through faith to save a person. Nothing more and nothing less. We are simply called to proclaim and to hold to that message faithfully and in its entirety. In its entirety, leaving nothing out of it. To be sure, we share it with grace. To be sure, we are wise in when and how we share it. But whenever we share it, it is not the gospel if it omits the truths concerning man's sinfulness and condemnation before God. Because without those truths, church, there is no need for man to be saved. There is no need for man to be made right before God. There's no need for a gospel. There's no need for a Savior because man is just fine as he is. Robert Haldane writes, "The declaration of the wrath of God is a fit preparation for the announcement of grace. Not only because wrath necessarily precedes grace in the order of nature, but because to dispose men to resort to grace, they must be affected with the dread of wrath and a sense of their danger. In other words, the wrath of God against the sinfulness of men should scare you to seeking the grace of God and His mercy in the gospel. If there's no wrath, if sin doesn't matter, then there's no need for grace and there's no need for the gospel. We needn't be afraid of that, of those doctrines. If there's no wrath, there's no need of salvation from that wrath. And in order for people to truly understand and receive the gospel and to be saved by it in Christ, they must understand the danger they are in because of their sin. So let us not shy away from any element of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation, no matter how distasteful we may fear it might be to others. Secondly, I'd note that these truths are in fact glorious. They are. They're heavy, but they're glorious and should encourage us in that though they are weighty, in them we see the beauty and majesty of the gospel. Namely, that although we all were condemned and doomed to be the recipients of God's wrath, God made a way for some of us to be saved. That some could be made righteous, that some could be justified through faith in God's Son, Romans 1:17. And this carries additional weight when we consider it from another perspective, namely that apart from God's making this way in Jesus, everyone would be lost. Everyone would be condemned to bear His wrath against them for their sin, both Jew and Gentile, both in this life and ultimately in eternal separation from Him in the next. Verse 18 of Romans 1, and just by way of review, makes this inarguably clear in declaring that God's wrath is revealed. That is, God's, remember His wrath, the idea, His settled righteous indignation towards sin is ongoingly, perpetually being made manifest in the world, all of the time. Both indirectly, as we talked about last week, through the natural consequences that come from violating the moral order that God has established in creating the world, but also in His direct intervention and judgment. The living God, church, the God of the Bible, is not a God who is detached from the world as the pagan gods were and are. He is not a God who is aloof and unconcerned about the affairs of men and the goings-on in the world. Rather, He is a God who is actively at work in the world all the time. He is intimately involved in the affairs of men and actively moving in all manner of ways in the lives of people, including in pouring out His wrath, in revealing His wrath. And this indignation, His wrath towards sin, is revealed, the Scriptures tell us, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You may recall that ungodliness and unrighteousness are sort of brother and sister, in that ungodliness regards an incorrect relational orientation toward God, right? Your relationship isn't right with God, and unrighteousness is then the wicked behavior that flows from a person as a result of that disoriented relationship with Him. Since sinful man, the Scriptures tell us, is at enmity with God. That means we're at war. And I don't think we see people this way. They are at war with God. They're enemies of His. Since sinful man is at enmity with God and does not fear Him, he has no regard for what God says about how to live, and he does as he pleases, and this will not go unpunished. This will not go unpunished. Moreover, Paul states that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is to say that the most fundamental manifestation, and we're going to see a progression, church, in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. We begin here. The most fundamental manifestation of unrighteousness is the suppression of truth. It's the starting point. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now in verses 19 through 20, we'll see specifically the truth that they suppress, that man suppresses. But it is important to note, church, that human beings, by their nature as sinners, work to suppress or to oppose the truth about God. And because of this, they are under His wrath. This is our starting point. Now, it's important to keep in mind here, family, that Paul is about to unpack for us the reason why all men are under the condemnation of God, both Jew and Gentile. And this is the way that the letter to the Romans is sort of broken up. There's this differentiation between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, the Jews and all of the other people groups in the world. Okay? Paul is showing in Romans, verses 1:18 through 3:20 or so, okay, why all men are under the condemnation of God, Gentile and Jew. He begins with Gentile. Remember that he's called out the two groups of humanity in verse 16 relative to the order in which both the relationship with God and salvation were offered to mankind. It went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And similarly, he is going to deal with the reality that whether you are Jewish and had what he calls in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, the advantage of being entrusted with the oracles of God, as the Jews were, that is, being of the nation who had been chosen by God and given direct revelation from Him in the law and the prophets, or whether you're a Gentile. And from all of the other people groups who Paul describes in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, as those who were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is how he describes these two people groups. No matter which group you hail from, Paul is going to show that you are justly under the condemnation of God, and there's no injustice in it for anybody. And so he makes this general declaration in verse 18 about all mankind, and they're bent toward ungodliness and unrighteousness and God's wrath against those things. But he then shifts to those who would not have had the scriptures, who would not have had direct interaction and experience with God as the Jews did, and who work to suppress the truth, and specifically the truth about what can be known about God without that direct interaction and experience. Notice again in verse 18, and then on to verse 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Church, it has been said, and in Paul's day it was undoubtedly argued, that God is unfair in his judgment of those who hadn't had the opportunities to engage with God as the Jews had. The question has been asked in our day, how can God be just in his judgment of those who have not had the opportunity to hear the gospel? Have you ever heard that? What if they never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? And here we see the reality, the terrible truth, that man in his sinfulness suppresses the truth concerning that which can be known about God by every man, no matter who they are, no matter where they are. And you'll remember the idea here is of holding the truth down in a box and putting a lid on that box and sitting on it. That's the picture. Haldane describes it this way: the heathen did not hold fast the truth, but they suppressed or restrained what they knew about God. The expression signifies they retained it as in a prison under the weight and oppression of their iniquities. I like that. Their sin is the weight that they put on the lid of the box. And they suppress the truth about God. What Paul is saying here, family, is that God is just in his judgment of the Gentiles, of those who have never heard the deeper theological truths of the Scriptures or of the gospel itself, because God has made himself known to all men to a sufficient degree that they have no excuse in willfully turning from him to go their own way. This is not to say that they could come to a salvific knowledge of God through this general knowledge of him. But the reality is that though they have an understanding of him to a degree that we will see in verse 20, they do not seek to know more about him or to find out what he might require of them. Rather, they suppress what they know of him in their unrighteousness. The response of man to what can be known, and we're going to see what God has revealed to every man, the response to that knowledge of God and people is not, there's a God, and I should try and get close to this guy and find out more about him and find out how I'm responsible to him or how I'm to relate to him. No, that is not the response of sinful man. This response of sinful man is to take that truth and stuff it in a box and sit on that box and keep it hidden away. You see? Back to verses 18 and 19. Notice again in verse 19, Paul notes that there is something or some things that can be known about God without direct revelation. That is, without him speaking to them or giving them the scriptures. There is something or some things that can be known about him. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Notice how he says this, that there are things that are known. That is a statement of fact. There are those things, like it or not, which are in fact known about God. And Paul can state this as a fact because God himself has given evidence of himself to every man. And he says this evidence is within them. That is in their minds and in some fashion woven into the fabric of all people's natures. The scriptures are teaching us here, church, that God has revealed some things about himself to every human being, both things that can be observed in the work of the creation, but also, as Robert Hodge puts it, in the constitution of our nature. We are made, family, as human beings with a fundamental understanding of the existence of God in our beings. And we can observe him in the creation to such a degree that to turn away from him and to suppress that fundamental understanding that there is a God and that we are his creatures demands his wrath. He has made certain attributes of himself evident to every person and within every person. To be specific, look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, here it is, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We see in this verse that two invisible attributes of God will have been able to be seen since the creation of the world. As in the creation itself, these attributes are revealed and can be understood. Notice his eternal power. It says, his eternal power, that is, his everlasting, limitless power. And his divine nature, that is, the reality of his divinity as the one who has limitless, and eternal power. And who has the wisdom and character of the divine, that is, of God himself, who created from nothing all of the wonders and all of the complexities of creation. Paul says that his eternal power and divine nature can be seen clearly and are understood through what has been made. Everybody, Paul is saying, understands this. Everybody. And this to the degree, church, that men are without excuse. All men, including those who have not read the scriptures or been told about the wonders of the gospel, stand condemned because God has made his existence known to them in weaving it into their very natures as creatures made in his image. Moreover, his divinity and his eternal power are clearly observable in all that has been made. When you look at the creation, you can see the divinity of God and his eternal, limitless power. This is why King David writes in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds like Romans 1. Here in Psalm 14:1 is a summation of Romans 1:18 through 32. The fool, the sinner, denies, suppresses the existence of God, the truth of the existence of God. This is the suppression of the truth that is evident to all men about God, which he has made evident to them in their natures and in the creation. And from this denial of his existence, of his power, of his divinity, and therefore of our responsibility and our accountability to him, the wickedness of unrighteousness. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Why? Because God doesn't exist. I don't believe in him, even though it is evident that he exists and that I'm made by him. Consider, church, for a moment, this cause and effect, which is the very progression of verse 18. Ungodliness, that is a broken relationship with God, a lack of fear for him, maybe a denial of his existence, that then leads to unrighteousness, wicked behavior. God has made himself known to man, both within men and women, and in the creation. In these things, we can clearly see his divinity, that is his godhood, and we can see his eternal or everlasting power. In our sin, as a manifestation of our unrighteousness, we willfully suppress the truth about God so that we can practice more unrighteousness, such that we will devolve further and further into greater and greater levels of sin. And this is worth considering because these verses, family, give us all the answers as to why the world looks the way it does. These verses give us all the answers as to why the world looks the way it does. And specifically the slide our country has been on for the past 150 years. And we'll see this slide described in the remainder of chapter 1, but it should not be confusing to us, church, or remarkable to us, the insane wickedness that our nation has embraced in abortion, in sexual immorality, and perversions beyond imagination, in the embrace of every manner of evil declared as good and good declared as evil. When you suppress the truth about God, and I'm not talking about the gospel, church, I'm talking about what Paul is describing here, simply the clear evidence that there is a divine being who is supremely and eternally powerful and who created all things. When you suppress the reality that he exists, the slide into a living hell is an inevitability. Darwin's On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, was published in November 1859. Within 2 decades of its publication, the scientific community were in agreement that evolution, with a branching pattern of common descent, had occurred. And the concept of evolutionary adaptation through natural selection became central to modern evolutionary theory, and it has now become the unifying concept of the life sciences, according to Wikipedia. This theory and the concept of all life coming from a branching pattern of common descent. That's another way of saying every creature, including human beings, came from the same animal or the same entity, is in direct contradiction to the scriptures' account of the creation of the universe, and actively seeks to suppress the truth that the creation is the product of the divine nature and eternal power of the living God. And we see the results. Take God out, and you see the results. The 20th century, with all of its incredible technological advances, saw two world wars, with deaths totaling somewhere between 72 and 120 million people, including the horrors of the Holocaust and the deaths of 6 million Jews. This says nothing of the Korean and Vietnam conflicts, with tens of thousands more. The last century saw the institutionalization of abortion and the slaughter of untold unborn children. For reference, in 2017, there were 862,320 induced abortions performed in the United States alone. Last year, there were 42 million abortions performed worldwide, despite the coronavirus pandemic. We've made sacrosanct and a mandatory part of public education in many places information for our children on the grossest kinds of sexual immorality and perversion. And bills are even now moving through our government to treat those who identify as practicing such things the same as those of other ethnicities. We've removed prayer or almost any acknowledgement of God in public schools or public discourse. The truth about God is suppressed, church, as Romans 1 says, and the results are plain to see. You remove God, you suppress or deny his existence. Again, I'm not talking about the gospel, church. I'm talking simply about what can be seen by every man. When you take him out, when you suppress the truth of his existence, of his divine nature and eternal power, this is what you get. Romans 1 is telling us, church, that these things are connected. When you remove God, when you suppress the truth that he has made plain about himself to all people, when you have no fear of him, these are the things that occur and that will continue to occur. We're going to get to the specifics of them in the following verses. And this is why these things matter, family. Many people, good, earnest believers have asked me why holding to the Genesis record on how the world came to be matters. Why does it matter that much? They ask, couldn't God have created using evolution? The problem is, I suppose he could have, but the problem is that isn't what the Bible says occurred. An evolutionary theory sets out in its purpose to give an explanation for what we see in the created world apart from God, and the clear explanation of Scripture on how we came to be and why death and disease occur in the natural world. God has told us all of this, and yet we suppress it. We suppress his truth in unrighteousness. We're afraid to be thought foolish. And the result is the wrath of God in the natural consequences of having no fear of him, no fear of judgment, no fear of hell, no sense of accountability to anyone bigger than myself. I have a baby that I don't want, I get rid of it. Who can hold me responsible? We want to go to war, we want this territory or that, we'll slaughter hundreds of millions of people. Now, while this sounds depressing, in actuality, church, it should give us great confidence in the truth of Scripture, at least as a starting point, and its validity in dictating for us our worldview. What it says is exactly what we see in the world. These truths take away the confusion and the uncertainty of why things are the way they are. And as I noted at the beginning of our time, it shows how truly glorious and awesome the gospel is. That men can be saved from their sins by faith in Jesus. Men can be saved from all of this through faith in Christ. In the coming weeks, we will see the continuing progression of the wickedness of men. I've named all of these things as examples in the 20th century. You're going to see them delineated as we work through the rest of this chapter. Paul is going to lay out this progression, beginning with the suppression of the truth about God. The suppression of the truth about the divinity and power of God is only the beginning. But that suppression is enough, church, to condemn all men, because God has made himself known to them through what has been made. And this should also bring us comfort. We feel, appropriately so, compassion for people, right? We wonder about whether they've heard the gospel. The reality is, church, God is not unfair in his judgment of men, because he has made himself known to people. You see, what he says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident. For God made it evident to them. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, church, in what has been made. And yet man suppresses this. And so God is not unfair. He is just in his judgments. Let us hold to these truths, church. Let us hold to them. This is reality. Whether you like it or not, that's the truth. And though it's heavy, truth brings comfort and rest in the Lord. It does. Embracing everything that the Lord says about reality will bring you peace, even when it's ugly, when the truth is ugly. You see? And most importantly, family, this truth, however depressing, in looking at it kind of on its own or in isolation the way we have to over the coming verses in Romans 1, this truth is the beginning of the glory of the gospel of grace. You see, if people don't understand this, they have no reason to seek the grace and mercy of God. If they understand themselves as, oh, I suppress the truth, I dampen down what I clearly know in my heart is true, that there is a God, even if I don't know the specifics about him, and I need to seek out his mercy, and I need to think about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and whether it honors God, all of these things. This is the beginning of the glory of the grace of God in the gospel, you see. Let us not be ashamed of it, church. Let us hold to it, because we all, I don't think there's any Jewish people in this room, we all were in this category apart from Christ. You understand that? Understanding that drives us by the power of God, the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit's work in our heart to trust Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Even when it's painful to look at, it's dark, it's heavy. As you communicate to us, Lord, clearly in Romans 1, the reality about human beings, all human beings, myself included, all of us, we're like this without your Son. We suppress the truth about you. We don't want to know about you. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to be obedient to you. And yet, Lord, you have made a way to salvation through your Son by faith. Thank you for this, Lord. Help us, as Paul was, to be not ashamed, to be unashamed about even this part of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it is not your gospel without this truth. Under the inspiration of your Spirit, Paul spends 3 chapters writing about this. It's important, Lord. Help us to embrace all of your truth and to be encouraged and comforted by it, Lord. It gives us the answers as to why we see what we see. in the world and all of the pain and sickness and sin and evil that we see. Lord, we can see why. It's because of sin. It's because of humankind's denial and suppression of you and your truth. And the answer lies in your gospel. Salvation lies in the gospel of your Son. May we rest in that, Lord. May we embrace that. May we pray all the more earnestly for those who don't know you, Lord, understanding that they sit under your condemnation because of these things. May we beg you, may we be diligent in our pleas that they would come to know you, Lord. Help us to be bold in our sharing the full message of the gospel with those who we love and those who you give us influence with and contact with. Work in their hearts, work in our hearts, Lord. We thank you, we praise you. We come before you, Lord, in fear. You are a mighty God. You are justly wrathful against sin. Help us to be humble before you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that in your Son, we are your sons and daughters. We are not under your wrath any longer because you have poured out your wrath on your Son for our sins. We thank you. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.